The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged and for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake and heavy hail. John's been writing to us of God's people in tribulation during the last days. And he writes to the persecuted congregations of Roman Asia and to you and to me in our day. What are the last days? Well, Peter defined it in his great sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2. He tells us that that time between the close of Christ's earthly ministry and the visible appearance of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, all the way to the time of Christ's return to consummate all things, is what constitutes the last days. John, the congregations of Roman Asia that received this letter, and you and I then are all living in these last days. And these last days, the early church struggles against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But John's also described for us the church in heaven, the church triumphant. They are triumphant in the joy of face-to-face worship because they're awaiting the resurrection and God's settling of accounts with the earth dwellers. And in the intermission between the sixth and seventh trumpets that we've been in chapters 10 and 11, John paints a vision of the church's mission to bear witness to the sweetness of the gospel and the bitterness of sin. Remember the little book? It was sweet in his mouth. It was bitter in his stomach. That's what we do. We bear witness to the sweetness of the gospel, the bitterness of the law that points out sin. So the church's legally sufficient testimony of law and gospel form the basis of judgment upon the earth dwellers who refuse to turn from their idols of self-generated happiness. And remember, earth dwellers, those that dwell upon the earth, is John's term for the everybody else that doesn't know Jesus on earth. So you and I are to testify, to bear witness to Jesus, to those who don't know him, and mostly those who don't want to know him. And that becomes the basis of their judgment at the final judgment. So John's also told us, since Revelation 8, about these seven trumpets that sound, and he's given us these scenes that they depict, and we found out that they are painted with the primary colors of the Old Testament, so that the trumpets show us the flavor of Israel's exodus from Egypt, and all of the judgment that God pours out on the earth as depicted in these trumpets is judgment that hints back to what God poured out on the Egyptians when he said, let my people go. And that judgment was done mainly for the purpose of glorifying himself. And so he hardened the hearts of the people when he poured out this judgment so that actually the judgment would glorify him. And that is the overall point of the trumpets. That's their perspective of what's going on in the world as God's witnesses bear witness to him. So, empowered by Satan, we saw demons are let loose by God with his permission onto the world like a plague of locusts, like the plague of locusts that swarmed Egypt. And they torture individuals. And then in the sixth seal, we see demons that are let loose to drive nations and armies to unleash death and destruction upon a third of the earth. Remember, God limits the destruction for his purposes, but there's always destruction. There's always war. There's always bad stuff going on. And in the midst of it, there are always, always minions of the devil torturing anyone who wants to turn to their idols. So despite this personal demonic torture that goes on, and despite the social political upheaval that goes on, the earth dwellers, John said, refuse to repent. They worship the demons, torturing them as they chase after satanic addictions of self-sovereignty and self-generated happiness that only ultimately bring bitterness. You and I are pretty sure that the stuff we want, the stuff we like to pursue, the things that are going to make us happy are what we define as good. But they're idols, and behind those idols are the minions of the enemy. And when we pursue what we want, we open the door, invite them in, and we all have a party together, and it always ends in the worst kind of hangover possible: spiritual emptiness and bitterness. But for the earth dwellers who don't know Jesus, they party on. And John says they actually worship the demons that have been torturing them. And what is their excuse at the end of the day? Their excuse is their own false perceptions of self-righteousness. At least I'm not as bad as that person. Hey, at least I'm not Hitler, right? That's their excuse at the end of the day. Meanwhile, God's people testify to God's two words of law and gospel. The testimony is Christ's sounding of no quarter, El Degüello, to the rebellious city of man. The earth dwellers respond with hatred of the message and hatred of the messengers, and the final trumpet blast of Messiah's final victorious assault on the gates of hell sounds then in our text this morning. It's the final woe, the fulfillment of the typological image of Israel's exodus from Egypt and of the fall of Jericho. Babylon the Great, the city of man, the gates of hell will be swarmed and destroyed, and there will be no time left at that point for repentance. The wrath of God the Father and his Messiah comes in all of its swift and devastating fury, and it comes in response to the prayers of the saints. And they are praying, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The seventh trumpet is the answer to that prayer. It is the consummation of the kingdom. And that happens in the seventh seal. It happens here in the seventh trumpet. It happens again in the seventh bowl, each of which has an intermission that comes between it. Like we've been in chapters 10 and 11, that's been an intermission between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. The seals, the trumpets, and the bowls picture the same thing from different perspectives. They are not chronological events of future news history. Each seventh vision focuses not on what's happening on the earth, but what happens in heaven as Christ executes his final judgment. And that's because Revelation's purpose is to show God's covenant plan of blessing and judgment, but to do it from a heavenly perspective. So when the seventh seal was broken, there was about a half an hour of silence, awed silence, over God's terrible, swift justice. And then when the seventh bowl is poured out, God is going to shout himself, "It is done," in Revelation 16, verse 17. So here, when the seventh trumpet sounds, praise breaks out around the heavenly throne. And this text doesn't give us the details of the final judgment or the kingdom come. Those pictures are found partly in the seventh seal that we read about, but they're also going to be found in more detail later on. So what we have here in this passage is an emphasis on Messiah's earthly return to reign visibly and eternally over the universe. So saints and angels in the heavenly throne room proclaim this. Verse 15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, that's not the beginning of a temporary thousand-year kingdom for Jesus and the modern nation state of Israel, followed by a final battle. At least not in my opinion. Again, I have brothers and sisters who firmly believe that, and most of them are way smarter than me, and I love them and respect them. But the way that I see this is not the beginning of a millennial earthly reign for Jesus followed by a final battle, because the text doesn't say it is. It says the reign has begun and it shall be forever and ever. In these verses, the final battle is over. And Jesus' uninterrupted eternal reign has begun, according to verse 15. And you might recognize verse 15 as a portion of Handel's Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever. It's also right out of the Song of Moses, as I'll mention in a minute. When I was working on this, I saw two commentaries and three sermons that all went into great detail about Handel's Messiah. And I'm going to spare you that, because Christians get all snotty sometimes and think they should talk about classical music. And there's really no evidence Handel was a Christian. Somebody gave him that text and it was written for a charity, and I'm just not going to go there. It's part of the Messiah. If you like the Messiah, God bless you. Listen to it at full volume if you want. It's a great piece. But I think Jesus is happy with all kinds of music. And perhaps I'm a heretic for saying that, but you can throw your hymn book at me if you want. Anyway, we read in chapter 10, verse 7 that God's... did I see a hymn book flash? We read in chapter 10, verse 7, that God's accomplishment of his plan in history would be completed when the seventh trumpet blew. That's something we already read a couple of chapters ago. When the seventh trumpet blew, God's plan for all of history would be completed. So verse 15 here announces Messiah's return to rejoin heaven and earth that were torn apart by Adam's rebellion. This is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, where he said, "For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." In the kingdom come, believers will have resurrection bodies like Jesus's, and we will dwell with him in a renewed heaven and renewed earth. That's Revelation 21:1, which we haven't gotten to yet. So, notice in this passage, if you have your Bible open, and I encourage you to do that, notice in this passage in verse 15, it says, the kingdom of this world. That's singular. If you have a NSV, because that's the accurate translation. The KJV says plural, the kingdoms of this world. Only it's not a plural in the Greek. It's a singular. The kingdom of this world. Now that doesn't predict a great one world government in place before the last judgment. It might, but I don't think it's consistent with that. All the political entities of the world are simply summed up as one kingdom opposed to Messiah. Because as John will write or preach to his congregation at Ephesus when he returns from this exile and this vision, in 1 John 5:19, he says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And he knows that because he's seen it right here in these visions. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. They are one kingdom. They are one beast. They are one great city-state. They are the city of man, Babylon the Great, the whole collection of demon-driven earth dwellers jeering at God and hiding behind the flimsy gates of hell. That's the picture of the kingdom of this world. The description includes Rome, Nazi Germany, communist regimes, tin-horn Latin American dictatorships, and even the modern humanistic societies of America and its Western allies. All kingdoms are only one kingdom that must and shall be crushed under the glorious weight of the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ. God's saving kingdom began the moment that the pre-incarnate Christ covered Adam and Eve in robes of a sacrificial animal, the moment that there was a promise that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And it gained purchase in the whole world when Jesus rose from the grave. And when the Shekinah glory of God the Spirit danced on the heads of His witnesses at Pentecost, when Peter announced the last days, now there are two kingdoms, the city of man and the city of God. And the city of God is the true kingdom. It is the one that we saw last week that will destroy the flimsy gates of hell. The reason the Son of God appeared, said John to his congregation in Ephesus, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. The demonically driven earth dwellers celebrate the death and destruction of God's witnesses, but the Lord keeps raising up more. There is no age to be left without the testimony that the city of God must and shall prevail. See Mark 1:15. It's the very first announcement of Jesus' public ministry. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The gospel is an announcement. It's not an inward feeling. It's an objective propositional truth. It's not a political or a social movement. It's the message that the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus of Nazareth, came to earth as God incarnate. He lived under the perfect law that He Himself had given, and He lived it perfectly. He suffered for the sins of His people on Calvary's cross. He died the death that all of us deserve. He rose again on the third day. He ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and He sent out His Holy Spirit to dwell with His people so that they could become the new and the true temple, the city of God on earth that seals them into true and eternal citizenship in the new heaven and the new earth, which the Lion Lamb establishes right here in Revelation 11:15-19. This is the final establishment of the city of God built on the rubble of the gates of hell. Verse 15 and 16 announce that God has taken to Himself the rule that He formerly allowed the devil to have over the world. The Old Testament allusion here is to Daniel 7. Because remember, John paints with the colors of the Old Testament. So the allusion here is to Daniel 7, where Daniel sees the evil kingdoms of the world defeated and handed over to the authority of the Son of Man who reigns forever. And then the Exodus theme is also in view here. Because of the line, the Lord will reign forever. It comes from the song of Moses in Exodus 15 in response to God's drowning of Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. So that's all that's going on just in the first two verses. That's the kingdom announced. Then comes in the rest of this little text, the kingdom celebrated. Now think about this. I did yesterday. Think about this. Many of the small congregations of Roman Asia in John's day are desperately poor. Their members can't make a living because they refuse to offer incense to Caesar or join the trade guilds that worship certain demons as patron saints. Many of their homes have been taken away. Their property has been confiscated. Some are in prison. Some are being killed. And not only is there no immediate end in sight, their situation, for some of them, Jesus has even told them, is about to get much worse. I don't know how you get much worse than that, but it's about to get much worse than that. They're starving. They are targeted by local, regional, and national government. Their neighbors treat them like they have a contagious disease. When they gather together for worship, they have to sneak through the dark into secret places for fear of being arrested and tortured to death, as some of their friends and family have already been. Now, what's the message they receive from Jesus? What's the message they receive from Jesus? Does Christ tell them that if they can just muster up enough faith, then they can move God to restore their finances, their health, their relationships, and grant all their wishes, great and small? Does he tell them to just cowboy up and take control of their circumstances? Maybe their hope is in infiltrating the seven mountains of culture, family and arts and government and business, etc., so that they can take over the world and create their own kingdom of Christendom. Maybe that's their hope. Does Jesus give them some platitude? Like, every cloud has a silver lining? Buck up. Every cloud has a silver lining. No. 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 You know the answer? No. No. The constant message of Jesus' letter to his people, oppressed by the world, the flesh, and the devil, is something that I was going to say you and I, but at least I have a very dim appreciation of. Jesus promises a day, and that day has come in our text this morning. Jesus promises a day when God will rejoin heaven and earth. And we will live in his presence without sin in us or around us anymore. Sin is no longer part of our DNA. We have new hardware, finally, to go along with the Jesus 2.0 software that the Holy Spirit installed when he regenerated our hearts to trust into Christ. And that's the hope that Jesus passes on to his oppressed witnesses. It's not that they will take over seven mountains of culture and bring in an age of Christendom. It is not that if they have enough faith and contribute to the right ministries, God will restore their health, their wealth, their money, and their teeth will be brighter, and their shirt will be whiter, and their step will be lighter. It is that Jesus is going to dwell with them. Is the hope that Messiah offers truly better than my desire to manage my circumstances for happy outcomes in the here and now? Is the hope that Jesus offers better than my desire to manage my own life for my idea of happy circumstances in the here and now, and only in the briefest moments? Only in the briefest moments of gospel sanity can I say, yes, the hope of Jesus is better. Mostly, I'm saying, Keith is really ticked off today because he didn't get what he wanted. Are you like that, at least some of the time? The 24 elders who represent the Old and New Testament saints in glory, they reflect the gospel sanity of being all about Jesus because they're in heaven. They have their new software. They're happy. They're going to get their new hardware. They know the resurrection's coming because the kingdom has come. And so their song gives us this appropriate response of hope and joy to Messiah's consummated kingdom. They sing, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty." That's interesting. The word Almighty means ruler of all. And that was the title the Caesars took for themselves, the ruler of all, the Pancrator. It's rather like the title that we often give to people, the most powerful man in the world. Not the most interesting man in the world, he sells beer. The most powerful man in the world. And we often say that of the United States presidents. And people said that of Caesar because we are always happy to place our hope and trust into the rulers we see as opposed to the ruler we don't yet see face to face. There is a most powerful man in the world, and that is the man in heaven. We're going to continue to see that throughout Revelation. The elders proclaim God as the one, they said, who is and who was. Now, that's kind of interesting that they say that God is the one who is and who was, because in Revelation chapter 4:8, they had this to sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." When the seventh trumpet blows, though, eternity is no longer to come. Eternity has come. And the future hope of God dwelling face to face with his people has become an eternal reality. So God is no longer who was and is to come. God is the God who was and who is. And the next line of praise makes that obvious. For you have taken your great power and begun to reign. So why is that such a big deal? Why is that a big deal that he's finally come, that he's taken his great power, that he's begun to reign? Because this is not some pie in the sky religion. All of Scripture, from beginning to the end, is about God rejoining his destroyed creation. When Adam sinned, heaven left earth. But when Christ returns, earth and heaven rejoin. Salvation isn't pie in the sky when you die. Salvation is living with God in a restored heaven and earth. Christ is restoring the whole universe into a better Garden of Eden, a better temple, one giant holy of holies. And it's way better than the Garden of Eden because there's no probation and you won't screw up because you'll have new hardware and new software and sin will be out of you and it will be out of creation. So God has finally come down in this passage. He's finally come down to earth, the place that he left when he booted Adam and Eve from their perfect garden temple in Eden. He banishes the curse in the presence of sin, and he restores his beauty to all that is ugly and hideous. This is the final, overwhelming, eternal presence of God to which all biblical prophecy points. It's the point. This is the point. And verse 18 sums up the judgment and the blessing of the last day, the great and final day of the Lord. The great last terrible judgment is also the day of great blessing. On the one side of Messiah's completed reign is his final wrath poured out on all the earth dwellers and the demonic forces that rule them. And then on the other side is the eternal blessing of his presence for all whom he has sealed with trust into him. First, the elders sing from Psalm 2 of the rage of the earth dwellers against God's rule and their plots to overthrow God and his Messiah. And the allusion to Psalm 2 lets us know that Messiah has smashed the rebellious and shattered them like pots, as the psalmist says. They are, as Paul says in Romans 9, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, whom God patiently endured until this final day of destruction. The same root word forms the basis of the word rage here in verse 18 and the word wrath. The nations rage, God responds in wrath. The earth dwellers are wrathful towards God and his free offer of salvation and his witnesses, and God responds with wrath in return. At the end of that song, it says that the destroyers of the earth, God has responded to them by destroying them. So he responds to wrath with wrath. He responds to destruction with destruction. That's the judgment that he brings. But the elders sing of the reward that comes to us, those called servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great. Now, those terms describe, I think, all God's people at the same time. We are servants because we serve God. We serve God by being prophets who speak God's words into the lives of others for their blessing or judgment. We fear the Lord because we understand and know who he is and what he does. Fear is an Old Testament word for faith. We are saints because we have been declared holy by receiving Christ's perfection deposited into our spiritual accounts. We are small to the earth dwellers, but we are great to the Father who sent his own unique Son to pay the price of sin that we deserve to pay. Our reward, ready? What's our reward? God himself. That's our reward. Our reward is Jesus face to face. Some preachers like to speak of other kinds of rewards for the saints. They picture those who have done radical things in service to God as receiving mansions and ornate crowns and jewels. So to them, Billy Graham is living in a huge mansion right now and dripping with bling. And you know what? If you haven't tried harder and done better in this life, then you're going to find yourself spending an eternity in a cardboard box in the alley behind Billy's estate because you just didn't earn enough reward. Of course, that's ludicrous. And I'm sorry to insult even some Southern Baptisterian preachers and their commentaries about that, but it's ludicrous. Why? Because God has over and over and over and over stated the reward he gives to his people. My dwelling place shall be with them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That is 10 times repeated in Old Testament and New, exactly like that, and numerous other times repeated in various permutations of those phrases. That's the reward. And we hear it again at the end of Revelation in chapter 21. John wrote, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" I believe that probably is a reference to Emmanuel, the only other place we find Jesus' name, Emmanuel. And Emmanuel will be their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's the reward. Paul told the congregation of Rome in Romans 8:17 that those trusting into Christ are joint heirs with Christ. Now, let me give you something. It's a little bit of free legal knowledge. Something I learned some 30-odd years ago in wills and estates. And I know you get what you pay for, and you're not paying for a lawyer, you're paying for a preacher, but let me just give you a little bit of legal knowledge. Simpson can back me up because he still practices a little bit of law. Joint heirs receive an equal portion. If we are joint heirs with Christ, we receive an equal portion. So Billy doesn't get a mansion while you and I get a cardboard box, because we all receive Emmanuel, God with us. What makes the best possible reward? Is that is what we were created for. To live perfectly with God and enjoy Him forever. And all of our feelings of incompleteness, all of our dissatisfaction, all of our rage and bitterness, all of our demands for things to go the way we want them to go, all of our attempts to run our own lives our own way, all of the offenses against one another that we cling to like invaluable treasure, all of the things that are not Jesus for which we long, all of it comes from our failure to trust that there is an eternal weight of glory at the end of our light and momentary troubles. And it is God's promise that I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you. That's just not enough for me most of the time. Most of the time, I'm out pursuing gold-covered cow patties that I think are really cool. Most of the time, if I think of heaven, I think, well, there's streets of gold, and I'll just carry a hammer and chisel, and I can walk around with some coin in my pocket. I'll bet most of the time, I'm willing to bet most of the time, that's how you tend to think of it too. But all of the time, God says, I will be your God, you will be my people, I will dwell with you. That's what he says is better. What Keith says is better is usually the reason Keith isn't the happiest person in the world. The passage ends with a glimpse of the Ark of the Covenant in the heavenly temple. Now, why that Old Testament imagery? Because it's the symbol of God dwelling with his people. Duh! And to those who laughed at Joshua and the Israelites marching around their walls, blowing those goofy-sounding ram's horns and carrying this stupid-looking box, what a joke! Till the seventh trumpet sounded and the gates of hell came crashing down. But those who had trusted into the promises of God to dwell with them, the promise that he would be their God, to those who trusted in those promises, the ark in the temple was the down payment of their comfort, their promise, their protection, and their power. That's why those symbols are there. If you're here this morning and your trust is into your own skills, your own choices, your own values, then you have built your life according to the end of this text. If you look at the promises of the greatest earthquake to come, you have built your life right on the fault line of the greatest earthquake the universe has ever seen, that it will ever experience. So I want you to give an ear not to me, but to St. Author of Hebrews. This is what he says. See to it that you don't refuse him who's speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are to be shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We invite you to come and stand upon the solid rock that is Christ Jesus this morning. You don't have to come down front. You don't have to fill out a card. All you have to do right where you sit is say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for living and dying for me. His bride, the church, calls you. His Spirit calls you. See to it that you do not refuse the one who is speaking. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus.